In September of 2010, just over a year ago, Pastor Yusuf Nadarkhani was sentenced to death in the country of Iran for his Christian faith. Just this week, Fox News reported that the sentence will likely be overturned, that is, the death sentence, but that he will probably stay in jail indefinitely now. His wife was also imprisoned for her faith in Christ for a while, as Iran continues its policy of persecuting Christians. The Iranian judges had demanded that Nadarkhani recant his Christian faith. When asked to repent, Nadarkhani replied to the judges, "Repent means to return. What would I return to? To the blasphemy that I had before my faith in Christ?" The judge replied, "To the religion of your ancestors, Islam." Pastor Nadarkhani said, "I cannot." And so, he remains in prison today under threat of death. When we face human persecution, we need holy boldness. Pastor Yusuf has holy boldness. He knows what it means to stand for the Lord under the pressures of persecution. Just like Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, the passage we're studying this morning. Peter and John had been arrested by the authorities, been imprisoned overnight, had gone through a trial, had boldly stood for Jesus Christ during that trial. The authorities had released them, warning them not to continue to talk about Jesus Christ. So what did they do? Well, what will help us have that same kind of holy boldness in the face of persecution? How do we develop that kind of holy boldness? We can learn from them some principles to help us in our lives. And principle number one, gathering with other believers produces holy boldness. Look at verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. "And when they had been released, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them." So the very first thing that Peter and John do was to go literally to their own people, their own community. You fill in the blank. Their own Christian friends. So we can see right away how important the Christian community was to the believers in the early chapters of Acts. The church in Acts clearly saw itself as a community of mutually supporting believers. And we can see that very clearly when we look ahead to the passage for next Sunday, beginning down in verse 32, where we have this community described in the book of Acts, and how close they were to one another, and how they supported one another. So Peter and John reported all that had been said to them by the authorities. They had people to go to that they could share the threats, the warnings, and through the church they would be encouraged. So these early believers gained great power from being together and encouraging and supporting one another in their faith. And when we face pressure, when we face persecution, we need to go to our Christian friends for support too. Now, we don't face the kind of persecution in our country today that, say, a Pastor Yusuf faces in Iran, or Peter and John faced in Acts chapter 4. But we do face pressure. We do face those who would try and intimidate us from being bold in talking about Jesus, whether it's in the school, or whether it's in the neighborhood, or in the workplace. And we need other believers. We need that connection, that support we gain from others. Young people, involve yourself in youth group, because that is vital to supporting, encouraging, and strengthening you as you seek to witness to your friends and your schoolmates and all of the people that you know. You need that support. Adults, be in church, be in small groups, be connected with other believers where people can pray for you, where people can encourage you and support you, and you gain strength to be bold in your witness for Jesus Christ. The church in Jerusalem had started in Acts chapter 1 with about 120 people. It has now grown to 5,000 men plus women and children. Now, Peter and John could hardly have gone to a gathering of thousands. There was no place for them to go to a gathering of thousands, except the temple complex, and that wasn't where they went here. Obviously, they went to a private home. And we'll soon see in the book of Acts that the early church met in home groups, networked around the city of Jerusalem, so that they could easily communicate with one another. And Peter and John probably went to one of these home groups, and they shared with them, and then they shared with the other home groups in the network that made up the Jerusalem church. And that is a vital concept to grasp in our world today. When the church is challenged from the outside, it drives us together inside. That's what happened to them. Persecution forces believers to band together in the church of Jesus Christ. I am convinced that one of the reasons we see so much disunity among Christians in America is because we have so little persecution. So little pressure from outside. Little persecution from the outside leads to squabbling on the inside. It's just the way it works. I'm continually amazed, really, at what Christians fight about in the church. We squabble about the silliest stuff and completely lose sight of the important stuff. Now, I'm fine with fighting about the deity of Christ or salvation by faith with those who would deny those realities. That's fine. That's great. We ought to stand for those things boldly. But most Christian fights today are inside the church. We fight about programs and personalities and insults and personal slights. Our family squabbles are a horrible testimony to the world of what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And they come from living in a culture, quite frankly, where we have the luxury of fighting with each other because there's very little pressure from the outside. But when you live in a challenged church situation, you draw together like Peter and John. I grew up in the country of Pakistan, where my parents were missionaries. Our family at one point was placed under house arrest. Our family was threatened with deportation for preaching Christ in an Islamic country. Let me tell you, when you live in a city, growing up as a kid, I learned this. When you live in a city of 100 million people, and there's maybe a few dozen Christians in the city, maybe 100 at most, what do? You look to support one another, right? It doesn't matter if you're Presbyterian or Baptist. If you're Christian, you get together and pray for each other because there's so few of you and the challenges are so great. You're just glad to get together when you're in that situation. And it's powerful. Here in America, we're often nastier and more critical of other Christians and other churches than we are of the outside world. The disunity comes from a lack of persecution, really. We don't have to pull together. I bet, I'm not really a betting man, but I bet that if we faced more persecution, we would value one another much more highly. All right, that's principle number one. We need one another. Our Christian fellowship helps us when we face the pressures of this world. So don't neglect that fellowship with one another. Don't get off on your own, because Lone Ranger Christians will struggle and fail. All right? We need each other. It's vital to our witness for Christ. Second principle this morning, remembering who is Lord produces holy boldness. Verse 24. And when they heard this, that is all the people, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our servant, our father David, thy servant, did say, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. Someone has said, one advantage of being thrown on your back is that you face heaven. Well, they faced heaven. There was nowhere else to go. I like that. The people are faced with a persecution, and so they turn to the Lord. The verse says that as one, they raised a single voice to God. What a beautiful picture, right? Of unity. In the early church, the first thing they do after hearing the report of the pressures and the warnings, the first thing they do after hearing that report is pray, and a primary characteristic of their prayer was unity. They were one, and they prayed with a single voice to God. A whole group was praying, but in God's ears, it was a single voice. Talking to him, they were so united. So the persecution drove them to unity in prayer. Can you imagine the power of our prayer if when we gathered as a church, we prayed as in one single voice to God, we were so connected with one another? Most often, quite frankly, you imagine what it sounds like to God when we pray? God, please, I don't want it to rain on Saturday. Oh, God, please, I want it to rain on Saturday. Now, that's kind of a silly example, but how many requests do we put before God that are based upon what I want, right? And maybe exactly opposite from what you want. So you're praying to God one thing, I'm praying to God the opposite. What kind of a united voice is this? And it's because so often we pray for what reason? Out of our own self-interest, right? But when you're faced with a situation like this, and you gather together and there's one issue you face, you're being persecuted, then as you gather in a group like this, it's a single voice raised to God. And the early church raised a single voice to God in prayer because there was an overwhelming issue that they faced. No luxury, no time to have the luxury of just talking about all my self-interests. You see. How do we deal with persecution? That was their issue. And that question drove them to a sovereign God. And the sovereignty of God is the foundation for holy boldness. If you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, it will be very hard to face the persecution of men. Look at the prayer they pray. It doesn't begin with what I want, it begins with who He is. The prayer begins, O Lord. Now, the expression Lord here is a rather unusual expression in the New Testament. It's the word Lord here is the Greek word from which we get our English word despot. Do you know what a despot is? A despot is somebody who has absolute authority, a dictator, right? So they're saying, oh, despot, when they talk to God. Now, the term in their day didn't have all the negative connotations that it has in ours, but it did have the the concept. And the concept is vital here. The concept was of absolute authority. It was used most often, this Greek term, despot, was used most often for a slave-master relationship, where the master of a slave has absolute authority over that slave. And so they are going to God and they are acknowledging right off the bat, God, you have absolute authority over me because I'm your slave. As slaves, we come to you, O Lord, O Master. You see where they're starting from in their prayer? We are the slaves, He is the Master. God has absolute authority over us. God's absolute authority, His mastership of this world, is the result of His creatorship of this world. He's the Master, they go on to say, because you've created the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in this world. So here's the thing. If we are going to be bold for the Lord, we have to start with being humble before the Master. We don't have the right to tell God what He should do. We don't have the right to tell God what we want. He does not answer to us, we answer to Him. We are the slaves, He is the Master, and that's the starting point for true prayer. They go on in their prayer to show how God's sovereignty relates to human authorities, and they quote from Psalm chapter 2. The rulers of this world rebel against God and against His anointed one, the Christ. Why do the Gentiles rage? The word rage here is the word that means to snort like a horse. Why do the nations and the Gentiles snort like horses against God? Why do the people of this world, he goes on, conspire to carry out empty plans? Now that's interesting. Because the rulers there in Jerusalem were threatening them, had imprisoned them, were threatening them and warning them and saying, we can control you. And now they say, God, why do these people conspire with empty plans? Their view of what the Jewish leaders were saying was, these are empty plans they're making. Why? Because you're the Master, God. That's why their plans are empty plans, nothing more than that. You see, when God is sovereign, the plans of the presidents and the dictates of this world are empty plans. The world powers are hostile to the Master of this world, yes. They fight God, they attack Jesus Christ. That's what the world does. But all their plans, all their conspiring are but empty plans. And then they go on in their prayer to apply that principle to their situation. The authorities of this world gathered together against Jesus. Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together in their empty plans. The Gentiles were part of the conspiracy along with the people of Israel. All these authorities, all of these powers made their empty plans. They fought God. They crucified Jesus. These were the choices they made by their own wills. Nobody made them do this. They were responsible for their own choices in this conspiracy against Jesus. But then notice how this section of the prayer ends in verse 28. They conspired, they say, to do whatever your hand, God, and your purpose or will predestined to occur. Wow, that is a strong statement to make. God's hand and God's wishes will be carried out in this world even as men rebel against God. He's not surprised by them. The plans of men, in fact, fulfill the plan of God. The word means to predetermine something. God is the writer of this world's story. And God wrote all history before it happened. That's what the word is telling us. So humans rebel. They even crucified the Messiah. They did it by their own choice, and they're responsible for those choices, right? but they only did what you had already written to be the story, God. They will try to quash God's plans. They will do their worst, but in the end, they only succeed in doing what God has already predetermined. Now, why is that so important as the foundation for holy boldness in the face of persecution? Well, the sovereignty of God is a comforting doctrine for Christians who face real persecution. If you're in Iran and you're under the death sentence, isn't it kind of nice to know that all the conspiring of the powers that be are but empty plans, and that God's going to do what God's going to do anyway, and it'll all fit together? That's powerful. That gives us a sense of boldness and power as we face the struggles and the persecutions of this world. God will accomplish His will in this world. God has already written the history of this world because it is His story to write. We need to remember that He is the Lord, that He is the Master, and all the armies and all the presidents, all the governments of this world cannot stop God from doing His will. We don't have to worry about what the government will or won't do. We don't have to answer to the courts of this world. The United Nations of this world has no power over us because we serve the real Master and we answer to Him. So we can trust in God's sovereign power when it looks like we will be squashed by the power of this world. And when we remember that God is in control, we are free to be bold. We are free to love others. We are free to share the love of Christ openly, no matter what they threaten. The Christians in Pakistan comprise only 2.5% of the total population. This is an officially Islamic country. 97% of the people in Pakistan are Muslims. The Reverend Munawar Ramalsha is a Christian leader in the northern city of Peshawar. He reports on the government-endorsed social and economic suffocation of the Christian community in Pakistan. Pakistan's anti-blasphemy laws pose a constant threat for Christians. In addition, Ramalsha said that in his province alone, local mobs have publicly urinated on Bibles and closed 4 churches through their persecution. But despite this hatred towards Christians, Ramalsha isn't bitter. Instead, he works for better relationships with his Muslim neighbors to share Christ with them. Not going to stop him. He views the persecution as an opportunity to display Christ's love to others, even militant Muslims like Al-Qaeda in their area. Ramalsha summarized how his church responds to persecution. He said this, "We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us." We clean the wounds of those who hate us and those who would kill us. That's bold. And it comes from believing in the sovereignty of God. Third principle, asking for God's help produces holy boldness. Verse 29. "And now, Lord, take note of their threats." Oh, we finally get to the point here. We finally get to the issue, right? "Now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak thy word with all confidence." Boldness is the word. "While thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of thy holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness." So only after they acknowledge the sovereignty of God, He's the Master, He does what He wants to do, then they appeal for God's help. So if we don't believe in God's sovereignty, then why ask for God's help? I mean, if God can't do anything about the powers that be in this world, why bother to pray? If God can't overrule them, why go to Him with our needs? Doesn't make sense. Real prayer begins where our resources end and God's power begins. The early Christians knew that they couldn't fight these powers. They didn't have that kind of clout. They couldn't do much about it, so they turned to God, and after reminding themselves, by the way, they didn't need to remind God that he was master, right? They reminded themselves in prayer who was in charge. After doing that, they asked God to deal with this situation, and that's a great pattern for us in prayer. It's powerful prayer. Take note of their threats. Look at what they're saying, God. The believers leave the moral judgments to God. They ask God to look at the threats being leveled against them. They don't ask God to crush their enemies. Do you notice that? They don't ask God to deliver them from the problem. They don't ask God to judge these people. They don't ask God to help them win. They don't ask God for any of those things. They ask God to examine the situation, look at it, and they leave the judgment of that situation to God. We need to remember that pattern when we pray. Because all too often we want God to judge others because they threatened us. We need to learn that that kind of judgment is in God's hands and we leave it to Him. Look at the situation, God. We trust you. We know you'll deal with it. You're a just God. The second request is for boldness. They ask God to give them boldness to speak His word. You can ask God to give you boldness, and He will. They acknowledge that they are slaves, but they are slaves who are free to ask the master to give them boldness. They don't ask for deliverance. They don't ask God to fix the problem. They don't ask God for any of those things. They say, God, give us boldness to speak for you in this situation. That's what we're asking you for, God. So don't ask God to deliver you from the problem. Leave that with Him. Ask God to give you confidence in Him in the problem and boldness for Him in your witness. Verse 30 goes on to express their faith in God. The believers can be confident in Christ because they believe that God will reach out His hand to heal and perform mighty signs and wonders through the power of Jesus. They believe that God is powerful enough to do some powerful things in this world by His hand. Now, the prayer is not so much a request here as a faith statement. They are expressing faith in the way God works in this world. I mean, the reference to God's hand looks back to verse 28 in the theological foundation, right? It's by God's hand that He does His will. So God, we know You're going to work by Your hand. We're acknowledging that we are asking and we are functioning and desiring to live in Your will, basically. For Your will is what will matter eternally, not ours. So they're essentially praying in God's will, that God will do what He decides to do. And since we know that, we can pray for boldness. We're confident that God will accomplish His plans. And we just want God to help us to be bold. And then verse 31 tells us what happens as a result of their prayer. God gives them three results or answers to their prayers. First, the place where they were gathered was shaken. God shakes up the world, their world. He just shook it all up. Now, in the Old Testament, when God shook something, a geographical location, it was a sign that He was showing them His power. For example, on Mount Sinai, when Moses was coming down, God shook the mountain to show them and to prove to them that He was in charge and that this was His word. So when God shakes, it's proof that God is powerful and behind the message that He is delivering. But get this, when you start to pray to God, He may shake up your world. And that, you should understand, is God showing you that He's here and He's at work and His power will accomplish His will. But don't be surprised if He shakes up your world, all right? That's the first answer. Wasn't maybe quite what they were expecting. Second, God fills them with the Holy Spirit. Once again, understand carefully what is being described here. The filling of the Holy Spirit is not the baptism. We saw that back in Acts 1. Acts 2, these people have already been baptized with the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we are baptized with the Holy Spirit the minute we become Christians. You can't be a Christian if you haven't been baptized into the body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We've already gone over that, but this is the filling of the Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit is a repeated and repeatable experience for all Christians. You are filled with the Spirit when you yield yourself to God and to His control as master of your life. And that's kind of something that happens over and over again. It comes and goes, right? I mean, theoretically, every day and every minute, we should be so yielded to Him that we're filled with His Spirit, right? But you and I both know that's not the way it works for most of us. So the filling of the Spirit is a repeated and repeatable experience for Christians. And so God here fills them with His Spirit. And that He does to empower them to be His witnesses, to empower them to serve. It's God's empowering for service, and it comes when we yield our lives totally to Him. So we will accomplish nothing apart from the power of God's Spirit at work in and through us. Nothing of eternal value, anyway. We can have all the methods, we can have all the techniques, we can have all the resources, we can have all the abilities in this world, and it won't matter in terms of eternal results if God the Holy Spirit isn't at work in and through us in whatever we're doing for Him. That's why it's so important to pray for God to empower us in our service. Every Sunday I pray, God, fill the worship team with Your Spirit. God, fill me with Your Spirit. God, fill us with Your Spirit, because it is by Your Spirit that eternal things happen in this world. Not by our abilities, not by our resources, not by our gifts, but by Your Spirit. That's the way God works. So we humbly look to God to do His powerful work. We're confident, we're bold, but we're trusting not in our skills to get the job done, but in God the Holy Spirit. And if He isn't at work here in this congregation, then nothing of eternal value is going to get done in any ministry we do. The final result of their prayer is boldness. God gives them, by the filling of the Holy Spirit, exactly what they ask God to give them. He makes them bold in their witness. And as they speak the word of God, they are bold, they are confident, because God's power is behind their witness. And God will strengthen you when you face situations that seem beyond your ability to deal with. God will strengthen you. He will give you confidence and boldness in your witness if you ask Him for it. That's what He does for them here. Joseph Zahn was a Romanian pastor, educator, who suffered much under the communist authorities, and you may have read some of his books and listened to some of his stories. In a sermon he once preached, he talked about a particular nasty bout he had with an interrogator in the prison. It left him very discouraged until the Lord met with him and strengthened him and helped him to understand what was happening and give him the boldness in his as he prayed to the Lord. The next week, the interrogation began again, but everything was different. Son says, at one point, the interrogator stopped and said, "Mr. Son, who visited you this weekend? I have in front of me a different person than the one who left here. Somebody came and changed you completely. I have to know who came and visited you." Joseph Son said, "Jesus visited me, and He made me ready for battle again." And He will you too, in whatever situation you find yourself, if you look to Him for the boldness that He can provide by the power of His Spirit. The story is told of Peter Cartwright, a great circuit-riding Methodist preacher in Illinois. He was known as a man who spoke his mind. He was very frank and very outspoken and very bold. Well, one day, before the service, some of his deacons came to him and said, "Listen, we just noticed that President Andrew Jackson is in the church service this morning. President of the United States. And we know what you like. and we just want to make sure that, you know, you won't say anything too harsh or disruptive, that you'll guard what you have to say, and just be careful, because the President of the United States is in our worship service this morning. So Peter Cartwright stood up to preach, and he began by saying, "I understand President Andrew Jackson is here. I have been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent." I guess that's being guarded. The audience was shocked. They wondered what the President of the United States would say. After the service, President Jackson told Peter Cartwright, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." What do you face this week? I don't know, school, neighborhood, family maybe. What do you face in terms of opposition, in terms of, we can't really say we face too much persecution, but certainly pressures, certainly intimidation sometimes. What do you face? What are you trying to accomplish for God? We have to be Spirit-filled witnesses in this world. So ask God to fill you with His Spirit, so that at school, in the neighborhood, and your job, you will be a bold witness for Him. And He will. Father, make us bold for You in this world. Folks here may face a variety of pressures this week. There will be those who seek to intimidate us in our witness. Make us strong for You. Make us stand for You. Give us Your holy boldness, I pray, by filling us with Your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.